Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, December 14th, 2014.
Good morning.
So Pastor George is not here this morning. He's actually still down in Haiti. So talking about ministries and missions and all, Pastor George is down there for a ministry that is about purity conference down in Port-au-Prince. So that's pretty cool. He'll be back tonight, so keep him in prayer. This morning, so something a little different. Just wanted to start off, first a couple quick things I just wanted to mention, I guess. Number one, couples, mark your calendars. We're coming alongside Pilgrim Covenant in Lunenburg. They're going to be having a marriage event called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage the end of January, January 23rd and 24th, Friday and Saturday morning. So it is $40 a couple. There'll be more in our bulletin about that as that comes closer. Also, as Sean mentioned, the Sunday brunch that we'll be having right after first and second service, so both times next Sunday. Just some time of fellowship, keep focused on the things we're doing and to get to know each other a little bit better and just wish each other a Merry Christmas, I guess. Also, Thursday night, we have the prayer time for the city, the salvation of those around us. Immediately following that this week, there is the Through the Roof Ministry, an informational meeting. So for anyone that's interested in that, that'll be following the prayer time right after that on Thursday night. So today, we're going to talk a little bit about the coming of our Savior. I really felt God put this on my heart that sometimes we get a little confused with what the focus is. There's just so much going on around us. The world is crazy and busy. And there's some things we just get a little too used to, maybe, that are around us, and we just kind of pass by them. So we're going to start off with a short video. It's only about 4.5 minutes, and it gives us a little clearer focus to begin the message here that we're going to be talking about. So if we could just do that.
And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God had this messy plan, a plan to save the world. And to do that, he was going to send his son. Where does the God of the universe send his son? Where does the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come? To a barn, a stable, a manger, of all places. Certainly no place fit for a king. But then again, this wasn't any ordinary king. When I say it was messy, I mean messy. It was a barn, a stable, right? So you've got animals and animal stuff, manure, mud, a pitiful place for people, much less a place for the King of Kings to be born. Why would God do that? Well, I can't tell you for sure. Because Isaiah explains to us that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. But that same prophet, 400 years before Jesus was born, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way, and that he has laid our iniquities on him." You see, Jesus came to a messy place. Oh, yeah, a barn, a manger, that's messy. But he came to a messy world. Why? Because the shepherd was coming to take care of the sheep, to prepare a way for them to go home. That's what a shepherd does. He lives where the sheep are. He sleeps where they sleep. He eats where they eat. It got Jesus in trouble. Why did Jesus eat with sinners? Because that's what the shepherd does. An angel appeared to the shepherds in the field and said, "This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." A sign. You ever wondered what that sign was? A sign for what? Maybe a sign that Jesus is accessible to everyone. A sign that the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills can relate to a homeless person. Because Jesus never had a home, never had a place to rest his head. Maybe it was a sign that God would have nothing to do with the social status of mankind. a sign that he detests the splendor of humans because it's not worthy of him. But it was a sign for us that we should follow suit. In fact, the Apostle Paul later on would write, we should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Although he was the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but that he made himself nothing, becoming a servant, being made in human likeness. A servant. You see, being a servant is messy. And Jesus set this incredible example for us. I mean, he got down on his knees and he washed feet. The God of the universe, the God who deserved the best of everything, got on his knees. He's the God who came to the world and was laid in a manger, a feed trough of all places. Why such a messy place? Because he was following a messy plan. So needless to say, that very first Christmas was dirty. It was grimy. It was filthy. But thank God it was. Because without it, what a mess we'd be in.
So a little different perspective maybe of Christmas and how he came, the King of Kings, into a world that was a little more messy than most of us like to think. You know, often we think it was a perfect little place and, you know, this beautiful little couple and just a, you know, perfect baby and, you know, he was God after all, so it couldn't have been too bad. It had to have been amazing and perfect, and yet it really wasn't, and it isn't today as well. So we're in the middle of what we call the Christmas season, you know, means a lot of different things to different people. You know, millions of people around the world this year, again, will read about Christmas and what it means when God became man. They'll read the story of about 2,000 years ago, you know, when God entered the world as a helpless baby. You know, often again, we think, you know, it had to be so perfect and right and clean and sweet. You know, this young couple that was chosen by God to give birth to a little boy, baby boy, you know, this little baby, though, would completely change the world, every single thing about it. It's just forever. He changed everything that existed because of who he was and how he came into the world and what he came to do. Yet most of us don't tend to grasp what that really means, what that one event is, and how all history really kind of revolves around that one event, because the battle for countless souls would take place about 33 years later. Because of who he was and what he did. How he died on that cross for each and every one of us. But he came for a purpose. And he came into that incredibly messy world that we just saw. You know, it was the beginning of man being set free from the sins. And it took the creator of all things to enter into this world that he created. In the most humble of circumstances. As we just saw, he came into a barn that was incredibly messy, smelly, dirty. And yet, we look at the manger scenes, we put them in our homes and on our tables and in our front yards and think, oh, they had to have been so perfect. You know? They're in lots of different places, even today. You know, maybe you have one on your coffee table. You see one in front of often nice little New England churches. Maybe in the town squares, even around the corner here, actually, in the center of Fitchburg, there's a manger there, manger scene. And it's really nice. I love to see that every year because it reminds us, again, it's not just the Christmas lights and trees and all that stuff going on. It's the coming of a king that we're celebrating. You know, it's pretty cool that Fitchburg still has that. I pray that continues. But if it doesn't, we know the purpose and the reason for Christmas. It's interesting. I was listening to a Christian man the other day that they had shared on the radio. He had come home from a very long, busy day. He sat down for a moment and just thought, is this all there is? You know, there must be more than the lines at the stores, you know, the Christmas gatherings that I have to attend, the spending more money than I could ever afford to spend, you know, late at night, you know, it's cold outside, but he decides he'll go for a walk. It's the Christmas season, and there's still a lot going on, you know, it's a lot of people outside and in this good-sized town that he lives in. So he goes for a walk, and he walks by the town square, and they have a manger scene there. And it catches his eye, and he stops for a moment and looks at it and thinks, and almost passes by it initially because he's just so used to it, seeing it everywhere again and again for years since he was a little kid. And he stops and looks, and he sees all the people around him, you know, buying things, complaining about how cold it is, the mud, you know, just wanting to get home, concerned about their credit card bills and what's coming up in January and what they're going to be facing because of what they have to go through for Christmas. And he's ready to walk away from the manger scene, and he hears a voice. And he turns back and looks, and the voice is actually coming from Mary. You know, he looks at her first, and he just sees her. She's beautiful. She's perfect. She's clean, spotless, pristine blue shawl over her. And he looks and sees the baby with a halo around its head and beautiful little smile, hands just reached out reverently. And he sees Joseph there, just dressed in brown, kind of in the background, not much to do, just kind of standing there. And of course, there's all the other regular characters that you'd see there, you know, the shepherds, the sheep, the donkeys, the camels, the cow. And some will even have the wise men, you know, a little bit off there. They shouldn't have been at the manger scene. They should have been a little bit later, but that's okay. No big deal. We know the scene pretty well. We've seen many of them ourselves. So this man looks, and he's listening to the people and agreeing with them, thinking, oh, just take this all away. I don't really want to be here. What's this all about anyways? And then he hears that voice. He knows his attitude is wrong. He just wishes the people would disappear and doesn't want to be going through this himself, but yet the voice starts talking. And Mary says, this isn't me. I'm real. I'm dirty. I'm cold. I'm alone, away from my mother. This is my first child. I'm just a teenage girl. I have mud all over me. There was no place for us to stay in the inn, so we have to stay out here in this barn. It smells terrible. My mom's so far away, I just wish she could be with me. My face is all blemished. My hands are dirty. I'm not perfect. I'm real. I'm as real as you are. Then he hears another voice. This voice comes from Joseph. And Joseph says, I'm real. I have a job to do. I'm here to protect my family. There is much danger, and the Lord has warned me. I'm always watching. There's no time for rest. Then the baby, and the words are just given to the man because the baby didn't have a voice. But he realizes this baby is freezing cold, and he's hungry, and he's dirty. He was just born, not in a hospital, in a stable. He's crying loud enough to irritate everybody around him. He's not that silent, perfect baby that most of us think of. Doesn't have that crown on him. He's just a little baby, born into the world, just like any other baby, except in a mess. He needs food. He needs clothing. He needs warmth. He needs to be kept safe. He needs to be changed. The smell's horrible. This little feeding trough they're putting him in is really rough and dirty, stinky. But he's real, and he has all the same needs as any other baby has. Now, these are just regular people that have to, you know, nowhere to stay because they're in this strange city, and it's cold out, but they have to be there because the government has told them they have to come here for a census. It's required. Now, the birth of our Lord and our King was not such a sweet little celebration ushering in this great king, but it was a humble mess and a difficult time for a young couple with very little means. You know, the way that God works is not the same as the way that we think. You know, he does things so differently. Sometimes we want it done a certain way, and we think this is the way it should be. And it should have been a perfect little scene because he was God coming into the earth. He created it. He had everything, and he deserved it all. But yet, he was born in a stable, in this dirty, smelly place, messy time. The King of Kings. You know, God's ways are definitely not our ways. Often it's a mystery. And yet at the same time, it was so prophesied about the coming of our Lord and Savior and how it would happen, where it would happen, even the rough time of when it would happen. You know, there was just so much information there. And yet, so often we miss it. We don't understand what really happened there. You know, from the very beginning, back in Genesis, as soon as sin took place, God confronted the serpent in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, it's interesting because we know that the seed is actually of the man, not from the woman. But what is God saying? That this is going to be a very special birth that takes place. This child that will be born is going to be very special. One of the early prophecies is about the book of Isaiah. It was about, 700 years maybe before Christ was born. The prophet Isaiah was given a message for King Ahaz. Judah was about to be attacked by Syria and the northern 10 tribes. You know, at that time, Israel was split up. The northern tribes, the southern tribes. So the 10 in the north and the 2 in the south. And so Syria and Samaria, that was actually leading the northern tribes, were going to attack them. And Isaiah was given this message to give to King Ahaz. And so God says through Isaiah that the attack that he's hearing about and understands is about to happen actually is not going to happen. Not right now. And that the northern tribes even are going to all fall apart. But, giving this message to Ahaz, he says, but if you do not believe, you will not be established. So basically saying, don't worry, God has it. But if you don't believe, you're going to be very unstable, you're going to be shaken, you're going to be falling apart, you're going to be torn down. So, it's an interesting time. It's a messy world. It was a messy world in Ahaz's time. It was a messy world in Christ's time. It's certainly a messy world in our time as well in different ways. We're going to look a little bit about some of the prophecies of Christ coming. This video really, I think, set that up very well. It gave us a clear message, a little bit about, maybe the world that Jesus came into wasn't quite as perfect as we often think. You know, him being God and in control of all things. You know, sure, he could handle things, but I can't because I'm just a person. He was just a man. That came into the world and in probably a more difficult way than any one of us did. So let's open in prayer as we get started. Father God, we just thank you for this morning. Open our hearts now to hear your voice, to love you, to follow after you, Lord, to understand what it is that happened at some 2,000 years ago when you entered this world to give your life for us. Lord, into this mess, this world that you created for perfection, and yet because of sin, things fell apart. But you weren't surprised. You had a plan from the very beginning. And so, Lord, we just come to you trusting, knowing that your ways are perfect, even though often we don't understand them. But, Lord, you love us so much, and you are so patient and long-suffering towards us. So, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. We pray you'd open our hearts and our minds now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Right after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you'll find Isaiah. One of the major prophets there, major just because he had more words to speak from God than some others. but he trusted God. He listened to God. He put away and put aside that busyness that most of us seem to get caught up in, and maybe even complain about and look at, see lots of reasons to not even want to be part of maybe the Christmas season. It's kind of what Isaiah did. We'll see in just a moment. Kind of put things aside, didn't do what he was asked to do because he didn't trust in God. So Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to look at a few different places. We're actually going to look at 7, 8, and 9 in different pieces. this morning. It's just starting off in verse 10. So verses 10 to 12. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the heights above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." You know, so Isaiah gives the Lord's message, this next message, to Ahaz. And at first, when I first look at it, I think, oh, wow, he's doing pretty well. You're not supposed to test God, right? So Ahaz is doing pretty well here. But that's not it at all. He's not doing well. He's actually told, this is the message, ask a sign from me, from above, from below, whatever. Ask me a sign and I will give it to you. And Isaiah just kind of blows them off and says, I'm not even going to bother. I'm not looking to God. I'm looking to men because they can help me. I know there's a big army in the north and I'm going to go to them and ask them to help me. So he instead goes to Assyria and their king and asks them for help, and they are going to come alongside him supposedly and help him. So Isaiah just totally rejects what God says, and he doesn't even bother looking to God. He looks to men. We want to be careful with that. We can get fed up with the things around us as well ourselves and start looking to ourselves, our own strength. Maybe we have a little bit of money in the bank or a job or, you know, family members that care about us, and we can lean on them instead of coming to God and looking to his word and his direction. Those things aren't bad. You know, job's good. Absolutely. We're told to work. You know, family members are great. You know, using money as a tool is a great thing. But yet, what are we trusting in? What is it that holds us up? What is it that we can count on to be there? So Isaiah just rejects. Ahaz just rejects the message. And Isaiah is given more words from God to speak. So at this point, he actually even turns more to the people instead of the king and starts speaking to them. So in verses 13 to 15, he says, "And then he said, 'Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good.'" So now Isaiah rejects God totally. Ahaz rejects God totally. And God tells Ahaz and the people through Isaiah that the sign now, instead of him being able to ask for it, God's chosen a sign and he's going to give him the sign. What's the sign? The sign is a baby born to a virgin. This baby born will be a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. It's interesting because I think, you know, I look back and I think of these prophets and I just think these guys know everything. But truthfully, if we think about it, they're just people, tools used by God, just like any one of us. And so Isaiah, the same way, I don't think he totally understood everything that God was speaking here. You know, there's a lot of prophecy that's given that actually has a twofold message that actually comes forth. Or twofold interpretation. So it's called near and far, and I think this happens here as well. There is a near prophecy and a far prophecy in this. The near prophecy is, yes, a child was to be born. It was actually going to be born to Isaiah himself. And so before this child was old enough to be able to choose good and evil, basically being the age of accountability, maybe 12, 13 years old, he's saying that within that amount of time, the kings of these two nations, Pekah and Rezin, are going to be wiped out. That's the king's name. So they'll no longer be the king of Syria and the king of Samaria. Again, Samaria includes the northern tribes, which is referred to at that time as Ephraim because it's the largest tribe, being separated into the 12 tribes and two different nations here. So, you know, all this is going on. There's two different prophecies. There's this near one, but there's also this long-term one. The long-term one, I think we kind of understand pretty well. It's that long-term prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know that's prophecy of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit interprets it in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he gives us this. It's interesting also here, I think, that a Hebrew scholar named Jesenus, he wrote a Hebrew lexicon, so he's recognized as one of the great Hebrew scholars. He suggests that the Hebrew word here translated virgin should actually be translated young maiden. he obviously doesn't believe in miracles, and that's why he wants it translated that way, because if it were a virgin, it would have to be a miracle. And so he says, no, it should actually be a young maiden. The Revised Standard versions and a few other versions, and some of the newer translations, actually pick up on this as well and call it a young maiden shall conceive. But if it was a young maiden, what kind of sign would that be? Doesn't that happen every day, a young girl having baby? It's been happening for many generations, I think, since the time of Eve. You know, so it wouldn't be a lot of a sign. It really kind of takes away the whole intent, I think, of that verse. But a virgin shall conceive. You know, the Greek word translated by 70 different scholars who actually produced the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Testament, they actually, 200 years before Christ was born, translated that and chose to take this Hebrew word and translate it in the Greek that was used at the time to mean virgin. Only virgin. So it's pretty clear, I think, that God actually intended the word virgin to be used there, certainly because of Mary, and because it only makes sense if it's going to be a sign. It has to be something amazing, something different than the common thing that was happening every day. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. So, by the way, for anyone who's like me, and if you looked at Isaiah and you've looked at Matthew, and Isaiah has Emmanuel with an I, and Matthew has Emmanuel with an E. Again, it's only the translation. It's the Greek and the Hebrew being translated with the I, the Greek being translated with the E. So, you know, they just kept to this what it was to the original transcripts. They didn't just make it easy for us to understand, maybe to help us dig into his word and get a little more out of it. I know I have an advantage here. I was able to do that over the last couple of days, so it was really nice. It is great to be able to study his word, and he does speak to us so clearly. You know, the section I really want to look at today, I think, is in the next two chapters, in chapters 8 and 9. We're going to start with chapter 8, verse 11. Now, we recently read this as a church body here at Horizon. We're going to kind of skip over some of the first part of it, the short-term fulfillment, the prophecy of Israel being attacked and then taken captive by Assyria, which are the people, actually, that Ahaz actually went to. It's interesting. So about 65 years later, after he's really going to Assyria for help, they actually wind up attacking them instead and actually tearing apart Israel. So it's kind of interesting how that all happens, how God uses the things of men that we tend to trust in to be pretty weak and actually cause issues for us instead in the long run if we don't turn to him. So instead of trusting in men, trusting in ourselves and the things that we have, as we come in to celebrate the Christmas season, we as ourselves really need to keep our eyes on Christ. You know, understanding, yeah, sure, there's a lot of different traditions out there, a lot of different things that we're going to take part in, different celebrations and all, and that's fine. You know, just keep the greatest gift, the reason for what's going on in our lives, and keep him the front and center of all of it, and being able to look for those opportunities to share who he is, celebrating the humble entry of the King of Kings into the earth that he created. Why? Because he loves us so immensely, and that God had a plan from the very beginning. So let's pick up in verse 11 of chapter 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the ways of this people. It's interesting. You know, he gives them a pretty clear warning not to walk in the ways of the rest of the people that are around him. You know, God spoke to Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah was willing to listen. He put aside all that busyness. You know, he didn't get caught up so much in all the events. He may have participated in some of them because his family was there, you know, friends. But he didn't get caught up in it so much that he couldn't hear the voice of God. You know, I think it's pretty interesting. It's very much like us. God's going to speak to us. Are we going to hear him? Do we hear his voice when he speaks? Sometimes we miss it because we're just so busy. I think this totally applies to us as well in the same way it did to Isaiah. It's interesting, the other day I was actually listening to a pastor on the radio, and he was preparing for his Saturday teaching, he said, for his Sunday teaching. He's on Saturday, and he's preparing for it in his office. And he just shared a little story saying, you know, his four-year-old granddaughter comes into the room and just asks, oh, Grampy, what are you doing? And so he tells her, you know, I'm preparing for tomorrow morning when I'm going to teach. And she says, oh, what are you going to talk about, Grampy? And he says, oh, I'm going to teach about how to hear the voice of God. And she looks at him and says, oh, I already know that. So he says, oh, how? How do you know that? She just says, oh, he speaks to me all the time in my head. You know, out of the mouths of babes, it's interesting. It's so simple, yet we try to make it so complicated. He speaks to us in our heads, in our hearts, and through his word. And yet so often we're guessing, Lord, is this you? Is this you? Is it me? Is it something my mother said to me 10 years ago? Something my dad warned me about last month? You know, or is this you speaking to me? Is this opportunity right before me, you saying, go talk to that person, or repent from this, or maybe get up and pray for that person? Or is this just me being uncomfortable or worrying about something? Sometimes we get so confused with that. Maybe it's really just God speaking to us. You know, keep it with his word. It should match. If he's got us doing things that doesn't match his word, then maybe it's not him speaking. Maybe it's our own thoughts or somebody else telling us something. But, you know, so often we just tend to blow that off and we don't really realize, you know, he's working in me. I should stop guessing and just do what he tells me to do. So Isaiah, he's told strongly to be set apart, to be holy, not to be the same as everyone else around him, you know, fear God only, not to fear people. Again, how many of us fear people, worry about what they think of us, how we look to them, you know, the words we speak or how we act? Are we worried more about the people that are seeing us? Or are we more concerned about our Father in heaven who's created us for a purpose and what he thinks of what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're thinking? Because he knows all of it, and one day we will give account for it. But yet, you know, what are we concerned about? What are we really thinking about? I know, like, before you go over to somebody's house, what's the first thing you do? You want to make sure you look right. You bring the right thing for them if you're bringing a gift or whatever. Do you pray about it first and say, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? Or do you just want to speak good words to them and make them feel good? I know it's totally human. It's what we all get into. We just want to listen and do the things that he has for us in that. To be set apart, to understand that we're here for his glory and not for our own. He's a little bit more specific. So if we move on to verses 12 to 18, he gives us a little bit more information. It says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them, shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell in Mount Zion. Interesting. You know, he's supposed to be separated, set apart. So yes, you know, it's hugely troubling. We got these two nations that are coming to attack us, you know. That's what is happening at this time. You know, it's a real messy time in Israel for sure. They're under an attack from these other nations. They're concerned about what's happening. Things haven't changed too much, have they? Nations all around them ready to attack them. The world really hasn't changed much. But where's their trust? They're going to another kingdom, another country to look for help instead of praying out to God who's watched over them and provided for so many things right from the very beginning. What are we trusting in today? Are we trusting in our bank accounts? Are we trusting in our family? Are we trusting in what our government, the people around us? Are we trusting in our Lord and Savior who holds everything in his hand and wants to bless us immensely and knows how to give us the greatest gifts? It's interesting, verse 12 talks about a conspiracy. You know, today many people talk about conspiracies, the conspiracy theories that we hear often, you know, the things that are happening in our world and in our government. But I have to tell you, you know, if our trust is in our government, we're in real trouble. It's not where we want to put our trust. You know, we live in messy times here in America as well, definitely. It doesn't take much. Turn on the TV and we quickly see that. You know, we hear a lot of things going on all around us. We know the economy's in tough shape and morality is just terrible. But, you know, things haven't changed all that much. Morality's been bad for a long time for the people of the world. You know, the economy is never great. There's often good times and bad times. It's up and down, whatever. But he's told in verse 13 to let the Lord be his fear and dread. So, you know, I came to that and I'm thinking, wow, is that what he really wants us to get out of this message, to be fearful and dreadful of the Lord? Well, what does this really mean? So why is he telling us that? I went back to actually Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Easy one to remember. Exodus 20, 20. And what did he say to the people? This is Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a lot going on in this mountain. There's all kinds of thunder and clouds and lightning and all kinds of things happening, and the people are shaken in their boots, and they're afraid to come near, and they're even told not to go into the mountain. But what does Moses tell the people? What does God have him tell the people? He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." He doesn't want us afraid of him shaking in our boots because he wants to kill us, crush us, destroy us. He just wants us to have a healthy fear of him because he doesn't want us to sin against him, which builds his wall between us and him. He wants a close, tight relationship with us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants us to be so open and ready and willing to just come into his throne and speak with him like our Abba Father who loves us immensely. And those sins put up that wall and separate us from him. And it's not because he doesn't want to be near us. It's because we feel guilty of the things we did and that we can't come close to him. But that's not at all what he wants. And that's why he came to this earth, that we would see this is a little baby that came to take down that wall. He's the one who continues to tear down those walls. All it takes is for us to repent from our sins, turn away from them, and turn towards him. He has a great plan for us. You know, he had a pretty clear reason, I think, here, why we should fear the Lord, that you may not sin. And although he's a sanctuary to those who love him, it's interesting, you know, you think about it, and you claim sanctuary, what does that mean? A protection, a place of safety. He is our sanctuary for those who love him. But he also says right after that, he's a stumbling stone and even offensive to those who are against him. You know, again, this is the Israelites roaming in the desert at that time for that verse when it talks about that you may not sin. A messy time. They're roaming around looking for a promised land, finding rest in him. And yet, it's just a messy world. Where are they placing their trust? What are they leaning on? What are they hoping in? But Isaiah says, what? That he and his children are for signs and wonders in Israel from God. So Isaiah means God is salvation. Awesome. Awesome name. Boy, wouldn't you like a name like that, Isaiah? Good name for your son. You know, God is salvation. Absolutely. But his son's names are also for signs and wonders, and those names aren't so nice. A little difficult to pronounce initially. Shear-Jesheb is the first son, and his name means only a remnant will return. Doesn't sound too promising. And his other son, even more difficult, Meher Shalhal Hashbaz, and it means hasten judgment. So kind of troubling names, but I think altogether truly speak about the glory of God and his sovereignty, who he is, the plans that he has and what he's going to do. So, you know, Isaiah listening names his sons as God tells him, because this is the days he lives in. And I don't think so different than the days we live in. But God is his salvation. God is sovereign. Let's look at the next few verses. We're going to pick up in 19, and we're actually going to go through chapter 9, verse 1. They kind of speak about the judgment of Israel and how turning to any other help other than God is just not wise and it's pretty worthless. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse the king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So, again, people looking to the wrong place for help. Happens all the time, doesn't it? You know, always looking for their own strength or whatever. You know, here, even going to evil ways, mediums and wizards. You know, people even today, same type of thing, going to, you know, palm readers and card readers and tarot cards and all this different stuff going on. And they're looking for something else just to give them an answer and a glimpse of the future and what to do and how things are going to turn out. God gives us his word for that. The place to look is here, is his truth. The other stuff is just a bunch of lies, and there may be some truth mixed in with it, but he's got a message for us, clarity. And yet, so often we turn to other ways, whether it's, you know, something that seems harmless, you know, others around us, our finances or whatever, or something evil like we just read about. Either way, it's not what he wants. He wants us to just trust in him, to rest in him, to know that he's got it. He wants good for us. Doesn't mean we don't do anything, obviously. He wants us to work. He wants us to do things, absolutely. But it should change what we do when we look to his word and how we do things. We want to do it with honesty and reality. You know, he doesn't live in this fake world. Most people of the world will certainly think, you know, oh, that's just a dream and you guys live in a strange place. No, we live in reality. They're the ones who are living in this strange place, this place that's going to disappear one day, be burned up and gone. Yeah, we're here in this place. This is not our home, though. This is only a temporary place for us. We have a real home that's going to last forever, and it's incredible, and that's what we want to keep focus on. So we don't want to be holding on to the stuff that's worthless and meaningless and even leads to more and more trouble. You know, he's just got so much better for us. And yeah, it's true. You know, there's a lot of stuff you have to deal with. I mean, here, the armies are coming in, and now actually what happens is Assyria actually does come in, you know, 65 years later about after him considering, you know, the northern tribes and Syria coming in. That didn't happen, as God said, but 65 years later, it actually was the people that they thought was going to help them came in and attacked them and tears apart. They just totally tear apart Israel and take them captive for a period of time. You know, why? Because they didn't turn to God and look to him for their help. They look to men, and men will turn. So, but there's a hope. Isaiah speaks a message of incredible hope coming up here. Let's pick up in verses 2 through 5. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwell in the land of shadow of death. Upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice because you, I'm sorry, before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have spoken, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So what does he say? You know, this great leader is going to be coming. He's going to make things right. He's going to put a stop to all war. And the people will actually rejoice in this. But what was that all about? You know, all these different things going on. You know, it was having to look to God for strength. When he talks about as in the days of Midian, what was he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they had to totally trust in him. Remember this war going on at this time that, I just lost his name. He has this great big army of thousands of men, and yet he has to do it all down to only a couple thousand men against this huge army. And what happens? God shows himself faithful. He just shows. He takes care of it. He wipes out the enemy during this time. And he actually has even the enemy killing themselves during this time because they trusted in God. The enemy was wiped out and taken away. You know, that's what he wants to do for us, completely remove our enemy. And that's what he's done for us. So often we don't trust that there is victory, that Christ on the cross has completely done it. Victory is won. We often walk in the defeat, thinking, you know, in my own strength, I can't do it. And we can't. But he has. He's already taken care of it all. He's done it for us. It's incredible. So yeah, there's all these things going on all around him, and yet this great one is going to be coming and taking care of everything. And he's even so much more clear here, makes it very clear in the next few verses. Verses 6 through 7 here tells us all of it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's just beautiful. Now, so immediate fear of the Assyrians and the northern tribes, that doesn't even happen. But yeah, the Assyrians do come in a little while later, you know, 60-something years later. But how will this all be answered? It's answered in a child who will come, one that's going to be born of a virgin, and he'll be born in the city of David. Interesting. If you remember, so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's a prophecy that reveals where the birth is, and the birth was to be in Bethlehem, the birthplace of the Messiah. And by the way, Bethlehem is the city of David. That's where David grew up. So in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So remember, you know, when the wise men came to Herod, they're looking for the Christ, the Messiah, and they ask him, where is he to be born? And in Matthew chapter 2, it answers this, you know. And where do they go? Where do the chief priests and the scribes go for the answer? They go to Micah chapter 5. They knew that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. They had no doubt. They saw it there. It was prophesied many years before. You know, it's interesting because it's also even prophesied that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, these words are actually Jacob speaking. He's blessing his sons. Just before he dies, his sons come out before him, and he blesses and prays for each one of them. And when he gets to Judah, that's his blessing upon him. You know, he knew that from, and it was, again, a prophecy, that it was from the line of Judah that Christ would come. It's interesting because it was actually, you know, the scepter being the throne of Israel, where power is. It's actually fulfilled, obviously, in King David, ultimately in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, as well as Luke chapter 3, we see the genealogies, and we can see that in that line of David, even all the way from Abraham through David, is Christ that's born. In both of those genealogies, we can see that. So there's a purpose, definitely, for the genealogies. So don't just blow those off. So, you know, when Micah says, "Who's going forth are from of old, from everlasting," we can see that in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. So let's take a look there. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And if we move to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's who he is. You know, Christmas, you know, we talk about it a lot. It's a beautiful holiday. We celebrate it in many different ways. You know, for us, it's the celebration of our coming Savior. But he's already come. This is just an anniversary of it. You know, birthdays weren't such a big deal back then. Christmas really wasn't even much celebrated except for as a holy day to come to church, to seek his face, to be in communion with God. You know, there actually seems like there's two different holidays going on at this time of year. There's this Christmas with all the packages and boxes, candies, stockings, all this other stuff going on, you know. And there's this holy day set aside to worship the King of Kings who came into his creation, became flesh for us. And it actually is, you know. Those actually are two different holidays. They just got put together. They're two different things. And so, you know, there's a lot of things that go on. We're spending a lot of time doing different things, spending lots of money maybe that we can't afford, you know. But the nice thing about it is it gives us a lot of opportunity, because there's a lot of people willing to talk about what's going on. Even on the radio, there's all kinds of Christmas carols on secular stations talking about the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, being born in a manger. You know, it's incredible. It's lots of opportunities. We'll be going to parties. We'll be seeing friends and family and neighbors. You know, we'll be giving gifts to one another. Just take those moments and celebrate the true gift of Christmas, the Lord of Lords. You know, celebrate who he is and what he's done, and the fact that he did come to this earth, absolutely. And we want to celebrate that. There are people that just don't totally understand it. You know, kids are probably very confused about it. What do you mean? Christmas is about Santa Claus. Oh, no, I come to church. Oh, wait a minute. No, Christmas is about Jesus' birth. No, wait a minute. I go to school, and it's about all the gifts and Santa coming. And I turn on the TV or the radio, or I look on my iPhone or iPad, and yeah, Christmas is all about Santa. Oh, wait, then I come to church, or I read the Bible, and it's like, wait a minute, it's about Jesus Christ being born. I'm so confused. Well, because there's two different things happening. And it's okay to celebrate those things. It's absolutely fine to, you know, have your family's traditions and celebrate things the way you want to celebrate them. But remember who he is during that time. And there's just so much opportunity to share the love of Christ and what he's done for us, that he had to come to this earth because we couldn't do it. And the way he came as such a humble king into a barn, a stable filled with mud and smells and just lots of disgusting stuff. And there was no room for him in the inn. And people rejected and turned away from him. And they missed the greatest gift. It was incredible. Our Savior. John chapter 1 again, verse 9 through 14. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Mark, if you want to come forward to worship. You know, it's interesting, looking this morning when we're doing worship, and I see this box sitting out in front of us here, and it says joy on it. You know, I just thought, oh, that's pretty cool, a box of joy, and if we could just open that and be filled with joy, wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe not quite the way it works, but you know, at the same time, it kind of is. There's this great gift of joy for us, and we just have to open it and receive it, and it's ours, and it's a gift given to us eternally. It's not something, you know, that's going to wear out or fall apart or might not be the right size, the wrong color, or, oh, that's ugly. This is going to be the perfect gift for us, the gift of Christ, filling our hearts and our minds with great joy. And it never leaves us in times of trouble, good times, bad, whatever, times of, you know, bad health, not having a job, family members not with us, you know. There are trials, absolutely, but there's still great joy in it because we know there's an incredible hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ himself. So if you're missing some of that joy that comes from being sure that there is a reason for the season and that there's something so much greater than the food, the packages, you know, something greater than those pretty lights and trees that are out there, you know, if you're just a bit overwhelmed or maybe just tired of it all, step outside of it. Spend a little time with that reason. Spend some time with the one who loves you immensely, who gave it all, the one who promises peace and hope, that Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, who stepped into this messy world to fulfill his Father's plan and give each of us an opportunity of life. Jesus, God who came as a baby, born of a virgin, who came to die on a cross for your sins and for my sins. He rose again that each and every one of us might have eternal life, if we just make a little bit of room for him in this busy season. So, Father God, we just thank you. We love you, Lord. Let us keep our eyes focused on the things that are right and true in this season, Lord. You are an amazing God who loves us immensely, who knows all the sorrow, all the worry, all the difficult times. Lord, you've been through it all, and you love us immensely. The creator of all things came to this dirty world because you wanted to lay your life down for us, that we might have a relationship with you. So for anyone here that's missing that. Lord, just open their hearts, draw them near to you. If anyone wants to pray right this moment, please do. Father God, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. I know you came to this earth for me. I know I'm a sinner and I fall short. But Lord, you paid that perfect price. You rose again to give me hope, know that I might live again with you eternally. So Father, I receive that gift and I choose to follow you from this day forward, all the days of my life, because of the eternal gift that you've given me, life in Jesus Christ. Now let me walk in your ways and glorify you this Christmas holiday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.